Good afternoon. So thank you for coming, and Anil asked me to cover what's coming up on the schedule, which is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 12 verses. And we're going to be looking at that, and there's a couple of different things going on in this chapter. I know I listened to Damon's message. We weren't here last week, but I listened to the recorded message, and I know he did an overview of 2 Thessalonians. So he talked about some of these things and introduced some of the topics we're going to discuss. So you know, as Damon said, that Paul was writing to the church at Thessalonica a couple months after his first letter. And it was for the purpose of clearing up some misconceptions that had crept in that he had heard from Timothy coming back to report from the church. So Paul got wind of these things and then followed it up with another letter. So we're going to be discussing that. Chapter 1 discusses the topic of persecution in trials. My collar is weird, this thing. Persecution and trials, and also it introduces the topic of the second coming of the Lord. So we're going to deal with those topics. It's kind of an interesting mix. It's an interesting mix of encouraging exhortations by Paul, but it's also an introduction of some very serious topics concerning the second coming of Christ. So it's a good mix. And I hope we can dig into it and really learn from it. So let's first open up and ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to open your word. Lord, please let all that is said and all that is thought about concerning your word be according to your will. Lord, please use me and let your voice come through me, Lord. Let me stand out of the way. But rather let your voice and your teaching and your wisdom come through, Lord. So we just ask for your blessing upon this time. Let it be for our learning, but let it also be convicting to us to put into practice your instructions. That we should see this as not only an academic endeavor, but a practical endeavor to learn what you want us to do and what you want us to be. And then put it into effect in our daily lives, Lord. So we ask your blessing upon this time now. And we ask it in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so as I said, we're going to talk about some things. Paul is going to write to them. And we're going to see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to see how he's talking about their persecutions. He's acknowledging them. And he wants to encourage them. But also to explain why they might be suffering and give some context to it. We're going to talk a little bit about the second coming of the Lord. That's introduced in chapter 1. It's expounded upon in chapter 2, but the first glimpse of it happens in chapter 1. And then later on, you're going to see Paul's exhortation about what they should be doing while they're waiting for the Lord. And also how they can live to please God. These are major themes with the book of 2 Thessalonians. So we're going to see those things introduced here. Now, to get a little background, we're going to just take a quick peek back into 1 Thessalonians. Now, these misconceptions that come up, you wonder, okay, well, Paul had been with them. How could these misconceptions come, and what were they? And if we look briefly at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6 and 6 to 8, it says, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything." So he starts off with a great compliment to them. Their faith and their acceptance of the word of God had become an example to the churches in the area surrounding. Now, when he talks about Achaia and Macedonia, that's a pretty large area. You see Thessalonica being up here, and this encompasses the majority of the land of the Greeks, Greece. So that might be like saying this group of believers in Apex, North Carolina had become an example of faith for those spreading from Virginia through South Carolina. That's a pretty wide area of influence that this church had become known for their faith. So this is Paul is starting off with a great compliment to them. Now, if we also look at 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, and 10, he continues on and he talks about their conversion and their expectation of the return of Christ. Verses 9 and 10. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Right? So they've turned from paganism and turned to the living God. And he's commending them for that. Verse 10. And to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So they are expecting Christ's return. And they receive this word from Paul, where he's saying, look, I commend you for expecting Christ's return. Christ will return and deliver us from wrath. That's a clear teaching that he gave them in his first letter. So how could that misconception come in? He talks more about the day of the Lord. This is expanding on the wrath that he's talking about. 1 Thessalonians 5. We're kind of jumping to the end of 1 Thessalonians here. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and security, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should not overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep, as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, this is key in verse 9 here. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing. So Paul is talking about the day of the Lord. He's encouraging them to be watchful. He's telling them this day will not overtake you because you are of the light. And they apparently received this message with gladness and eagerness. They were watching, but they had a misconception about the timing. They thought that the persecutions that they were experiencing were evidence that the wrath was coming to a full culmination. So the Lord must be coming tomorrow. And I know Damon spoke about this last week. So that some of them decided, hey, look, if the Lord is coming tomorrow, then what's the point in working anymore? What's the point in getting up early and toiling and suffering like this? The Lord is coming, so let's just wait for him. So that was one of the misconceptions, something that was a good thing that Paul was commending them for, their eager expectation, and they're watching the signs of the times around them. Unfortunately, they were susceptible to false teaching. So perhaps some came in and said, hey, look, sorry, but the day of the Lord has passed, right? Paul had addressed this type of misconception in his first letter when he talked, when they were worried about, well, what about the believers that have fallen asleep? And he explained, well, when the Lord comes, they will awaken and meet us in the air with him. That was cleared up in the first letter. In the second letter, now he's starting to clear up this misconception about whether they should be expecting the Lord tomorrow and whether they should be continuing on in their lives, working and going about their daily lives. So that's how they might have been susceptible to misconception. But this also introduces an interesting thought about the difference between watching and waiting, right? This is a picture of a Ford Crown Victoria. And my grandparents had this car. And I thought it would be an interesting way to illustrate the difference between watching and waiting, right? So if you're waiting for something, you're expecting it to happen, but you're not that eager about it, right? And that would be a normal day when I was growing up. You know, my father worked in Philadelphia. We lived about an hour outside of Philadelphia. And every day we'd wait for my father to come home. And when he did, then we would have dinner, right? We would generally have dinner together. Now, my grandparents also lived in Philadelphia, and they would come up on the Saturdays every once in a while. And when my mother told me that, hey, Nanny and Poppy are coming up, and this was their car, right? And it's a hideous shade of light green, but it's a big old Ford. When they would be driving that car up, we had a stone driveway full of crushed stones, right? It was a long time before we had a paved driveway. But as soon as the tires hit the top of the driveway, you could hear it. It made a loud rushing sound, and you could hear it. So when my mother said, hey, Nanny and Poppy are coming up on Saturday, and Poppy said he has a surprise for you, now that turned waiting into watching. I was at the window. You know, I'm 10 years old. My grandparents are coming. I loved it when they came because they were a lot of fun and enjoyable to be around. And my grandfather was a beat writer, a sports writer for the Phillies. So when he said, hey, I got a surprise for you, it was often something pretty cool for a 10-year-old boy. So that I can still remember it. My grandma, my mother saying, hey, Nanny and Poppy are coming up Saturday afternoon. Well, what time are they going to be here? Well, they should be here around 1. So 12:30, Mom, where are they? Oh, it's okay, they're coming. 12:45, where's Nanny and Poppy? Why aren't they here yet? I'm watching out the window for them. And, 1 o'clock came. It's 1 o'clock, Mom, how come they're not here? It's 1:05, 1:10. Don't worry, Dan. Don't worry, they're going to be here. But when that car, that big green car turned into the driveway and they came down, I was out there. I was waiting for them to come. I was watching for them to come. It's not just sitting there when they come, they come. It's I'm paying attention. I am really watching and waiting and listening for their arrival. And I remember on that one time that they came, the surprise that my grandfather had for me was a new baseball glove that he had gotten from one of the Phillies at the time. It was Mike Schmidt. And that was my baseball glove for Little League. And so I always remember that. But that's the difference between waiting and watching. When you're watching, you're expecting. You're anxious for the arrival. And perhaps in their zeal, the church at Thessalonica had been so anxious and waiting and watching for the Lord that they were susceptible to some misconceptions about his return. So that Paul is going to help clear that up. All right, now we're going to jump right into actually 2 Thessalonians. So if you want to turn to 2 Thessalonians, the beginning. Verses 1 and 2. This is a standard greeting that Paul would use. And actually, it's an interesting study to look at all of the introductions to his letters. They generally follow this format. It's a three-part introduction. That would be kind of typical for the culture at the time, the Greek culture. It would start with who the letter is to, or I'm sorry, who the letter is from. In this case, it's Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. If you have the King James Version, it says Timotheus. Silvanus is just a formal way of saying Silas. So this is Paul, Silas, and Timothy. This is who the letter is from. Now, the middle section is who the letter is to. to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the third part of that intro would be just kind of a formal greeting of introduction. Now, if you, I would encourage you to look at all the letters, the introductions. It's interesting because Paul varies the content of this introduction in all his letters. The 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, they're identical. They're identical worded. But in the other letters to the Romans, Galatians, they all have some variants. So, for example, in his letter to the Romans, Paul says Paul and then talks about the fact that he is an apostle ordained by God. So he adds something to his description. In another letter, he might add something about the church, how they're faithful in one way or how they've been blessed by the Lord in another way. He varies it. Or he might have a longer formal greeting at the end. But it's interesting to see the difference here. This letter, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, it's not the first letter he wrote. It's one of the first, but it's not the first. But it's the most succinct. He adds very little to this intro, if you look at it. And that's a unique aspect of this, the first and second letter to the Thessalonians. It's very short and to the point. In fact, the only real, the added parts really are this phrase, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a high compliment. You must not miss that. To the church of the Thessalonians in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. They were a recently saved group of people that were Greeks that had turned from paganism and turned to the living God. But he describes them, and this is unique in all his letters, he describes them as being in God, our Father. They're in the family. That's the idea. He's commending them for being in the family of God. He's saying, our Father. They're in the family. And they've also realized and acknowledged the Lord Jesus Christ. He's basically complimenting them on coming into the fullness of relationship with God. God the Father and God the Son. And that's unique in his letters. And this grace to you and peace, that's common. You'll see that in every letter. If you look, every letter has grace to you and peace. He only adds mercy in his letters to Timothy and Philemon. So that's another unique feature. He grace and peace he wishes to all the recipients of his letters. But he adds mercy when he's writing to an individual person. Now, grace here is the merciful kindness of God, and by which God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps and strengthens them, increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to the exercise of the Christian virtues. Paul is wishing them something that we are going to see he will start commending them for doing. So, in a sense, his desire for them has come to fruition in this greeting. Peace here, being the tranquil state of the soul, assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God, and content with its earthly lot of whatever sort that it is. And that's important. Paul is a great encourager to be content in your circumstance. When abounding in much, or in little, in trials, or in peace and abundance. And Paul wishes that to all that he writes to. All right, turning to verse 3. Now the greeting is done, and now he's getting into what he wants to convey. He says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren. And what he means by that is he can't help but give thanks to God. That's the idea. From what they see, they are obligated to thank God. That is the reaction based on their observation. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because of your faith, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. So let's look at why Paul must thank God. The thing that is at the top of his mind is that their faith is growing. Their belief and trust in God is growing exceedingly. One translation puts it, their faith flourishes more and more. And I think that's a beautiful way to put it. Their faith is flourishing more and more. Also, their love for one another is growing. So much so that Paul, Silas, and Timothy are boasting about them among the churches that they visit. Why is their faith growing? Look at verse 4. For your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. In tribulation and in persecutions, that's where their faith is growing. That's where their love for one another is growing. And that is a blessed circumstance and a unique thing. Often when persecution comes, instead of love for one another growing, often fingers start getting pointed and excuses being made. That is how we react in the flesh. When trouble comes, we start looking for the person who's responsible. We start looking for who's to blame. But the opposite is true here. They are loving one another. They are drawn together. Their faith is growing and their love is growing. Patience, endurance, steadfastness, constancy, not being moved. Tribulation is pressing together or pressing or distress. Now this carries with it more than the idea of just bad things happening. It is tribulation meaning pressure from the outside of persecution. That's the idea here. So that this tribulation, this pressure from outside their group, is causing them to band together more and more. And Paul is commending them greatly for this. Their love for one another is growing. Now, Paul had mentioned and commended their fellowship in suffering as the churches had suffered in Judea. And that was in 1 Thessalonians in the beginning in chapter 2, where he talks about the fact that they had come to faith and experienced persecution from their countrymen, similar to how the early believers in Jerusalem and Judea had also suffered persecution from their countrymen. So he had commended them in his first letter for sharing in that type of tribulation. And here he's acknowledging it again, and he's happy to report that their patience, their love, their faith is growing because of it instead of the opposite. Now let's turn to see, like, what type of persecutions are we talking about, what tribulations. You know, I'm going to ask us to flip around a little bit in the Bible. It's been said that the Bible is its own best commentary. So I think it's good and profitable to look at other areas that confirm what we're talking about. Acts 17, verse 1. Acts 17, verse 1. Now, this is talking about Paul's trip to Thessalonica. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis, and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as was his custom, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ, or is the Messiah. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. So you see in verse 4, there were some Jews that were saved, but a great multitude of the devout Greeks. A great multitude was saved at Thessalonica. Now you can imagine, the Jewish leaders are not going to take this sitting down. They're not just going to let that happen. So if we read on in verse 5, but the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." Jason had harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. This is the type of environment that Paul is now addressing them again. Many Greeks were saved, but the envious Jewish leaders in the city were not going to let that go. So they caused the uproar. They said to the leaders of the city, and this is similar of how they did in Jerusalem, they said, this faith, this group of people is bringing in an ideology that is contrary to Caesar. They were trying that again, saying that, they have a king other than Caesar. They wanted to use that playbook again. So this is the environment in which Paul is writing to them. This is the type of persecution. They might be excluded from the daily business of life. They might be excluded from fellowship with the rest of the city and doing the normal things that we would take for granted and getting food for our families, doing business, earning a living, trying to work. They would be excluded because they would be considered to be troublemakers. And so this trouble was stirred up for them. That's the type of tribulation we're talking about. Also, family units could be torn apart by this. So they were under great pressure because of their faith. But their faith was growing in spite of that. Now, Paul, in another area in Romans 5, and I think we read this. Let's turn to it, Romans 5. How is it that suffering can cause the faith of Christians to grow? How is that possible? Is that true? Romans 5, starting at chapter 1, or verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. That is how a believer in Jesus Christ can experience a growth in their faith because of tribulation. It's not because they are of such noble character. It's because when someone puts their faith in Jesus Christ and accepts his free gift of salvation, they are justified in the sight of God. They are forgiven for their sins, but also the Holy Spirit comes and empowers them to grow in faith during tribulation, to grow in love for fellow believers through persecution. That is how it's possible. And in fact, that's the only way it's possible. If left to our own designs, without the Holy Spirit, we would not react that way. We would want to get away from persecution as quickly as possible and leave anybody else behind. And it would be all for one, and that would be it. So Paul encourages them in their suffering in verse 5, right? And he's saying, that this persecution is manifest evidence, verse 5, manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. So he's saying, look, when you are persecuted for believing in Jesus Christ, don't be discouraged about it, because it is evidence of the wisdom of God to allow that persecution. And he's going to explain more about that. But he's saying, look, this is evidence that God's in this, that God has a plan. So don't be discouraged about it. And also, I just want to point out, that phrase, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, the idea there is that they are being made ready, or they are being made fit for the kingdom. It's not that they can earn their worthiness of the kingdom. It's that God is using this persecution to get them ready for the kingdom. That's the idea there. Now, how many of you all know Alan Parks? Right, Alan Parks? He's got a song. It was written by Andre Crouch, but he sings this song called Through It All that I thought really illustrates this sentiment here, that that persecution and trouble can grow our faith. And he says this in the song. He says, I thank God for the mountains, and I thank him for the valleys. I thank him for the storms that he has brought me through. For if I'd never had a problem, I wouldn't know that he could solve them. I'd never know what faith in God could do. Through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned to trust in God. Through it all, I've learned to depend upon his word. Think about that. If trouble never came, if persecution never came, then how could we know that our faith was real? God blesses us in that way, that our faith would grow, that through trouble, something good would come. And that is a blessing of God. And Paul, in other places in his writings, declares that suffering for Christ should be viewed as a privilege and counted all joy. And why is that? Because it refines our faith like gold is refined in the fire. So suffering helps us to grow. But suffering also does something else. It prepares us for glory. If we start and we look in verse 6, and he's explaining this righteous judgment that he's just introduced in verse 5. He's going to expound upon it a little more. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So, okay, he's continuing to encourage them, and now he's talking about the fact that in God's wisdom, in God's righteous judgment, he allows persecution, but he does it for multiple reasons. There's a few things going on. One thing that is happening is the suffering of the righteous is not in vain. God is using it to prepare them for glory when he will give them rest and cause them to rejoice in Jesus Christ's return. So that is one thing that should comfort us. It's comforting the church at Thessalonica that God is using this for a purpose. It's not just aimless suffering. It's not just pointless and without cause. God is using it for a righteous and holy purpose, and that's to bring about a growth in faith, a refiner's fire, so to speak. But also, the second thing that's happening is those that persecute the righteous will not escape judgment. God is a God of righteousness, too. The wicked will not escape. Those that persecute the innocent, those that persecute the righteous, Paul is reminding them, look, leave that to God. God is the righteous judge. They will not escape. Their judgment may not come in the timing that you expect, and it's not your responsibility to be their judge. Leave that to God. And in fact, in Romans 12, a famous quote, it says, Paul's in Romans quoting Leviticus 19, where he says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay." And he says in Romans, he adds, "Leave room for wrath." He says, look, leave this business to God. It's not your responsibility. It's God's responsibility. But rest assured that the righteous will be vindicated. And that's an important thing to know, that God is not abandoning us as believers. There are believers, and I feel guilty about saying this in the United States, because we see on the news every day, there are people suffering for Christ all across the world, much worse than we suffer. The main concern we have as believers in the United States, for the most part, is that our friends would make fun of us, or that they wouldn't want to be friends with us anymore, or that we might not get a job, or we might lose a job. These are the persecutions we talk about. We look on the news, we see people being marched out onto the beach and beheaded for naming the name of Christ. That is persecution. That is tribulation. To live in fear of your life, that is serious, serious business. But God says, rest assured, I will take care of that in my way. Let me repay. I will. Now, continuing his encouragement in verse 7, he says, he assures them and talks about their rest at the appearance of Jesus Christ, when he is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now, he's starting to broach a subject here. He's talking about encouraging them and comforting them. And all of a sudden, he's now quickly introducing this topic of the return of Christ. And he's saying, I will give you rest. You that are troubled, you will get rest when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And he continues on in verse 8, in flaming fire to take vengeance on those who do not know God. So all of a sudden, this is taking a turn to the very serious. When Paul is revealing this and telling them, hey, this is how Christ will return. And I think it's a twofold reason. He's assuring them that those that persecute them unjustly will be held accountable by the Lord. And that is a comforting thing to them. But he's also, I believe, introducing them to a fullness of an understanding of the return of the Lord, so that they realize we couldn't have possibly missed it, right? They are fighting this misconception that they had missed the day of the Lord. And Paul is reminding them that when the Lord comes, it won't be missed. It will not be missed. It will not be something that you could miss, because the Lord Jesus Christ will return from heaven with his angels in a flaming fire, taking vengeance upon those that reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying here. He's revealing some powerful truth. And that's why we talked about that passage in Joel, where Joel talks about the day of the Lord. It's going to be unmistakable, and it's not going to be missed. You can't be fooled into believing that Christ has had returned already. It's not going to be that way. Now, he's encouraging them about their suffering, and he's talking about, okay, well, how is this going to lead to glory? And if we look at, let's turn to 1 Peter 1 again. We read this. How does persecution result in glory? 1 Peter 1:6-7. I'll start at verse 5. You who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to be to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What he's saying there is that because of the persecution suffered by the faithful, Jesus Christ will receive even more glory at his return. And they can be comforted by that idea, that their suffering will glorify the Lord at his coming. Paul also starts to talk about how when he comes with his mighty angels, that it will be a judgment, that those that have rejected the gospel will be judged and that they will be punished. Now, I think that Paul is reminding them of this, not because they should take joy in it. And I don't think that the Holy Spirit led Paul to write this because we should rejoice in it. It's a comfort to us to know that God is righteous. But we should also take this very seriously and with very sober minds. That those who do not accept Jesus Christ as Savior will be judged. That should impress upon our hearts that we need to share the truth of salvation with all the world. When we realize what's coming, when we realize how serious God is about sin, when we realize how great a salvation that he has made available through his Son, and how that will not be neglected, how can we but go and tell everyone we can about it? That should remove all pretense from us, all fear of being made to look foolish in our own minds, made to be mocked, or the fear of being criticized. What's coming in the future should motivate us with love for this world. This world needs Jesus Christ. God has sent his Son to die to pay the penalty for each and every one of us. He has made salvation available if we would only believe in his Son, to repent of our sins and ask him to forgive us. If we will accept his Son as Lord and Savior, we will be saved and we will escape this coming judgment. I believe that's why judgment is such a common theme in the scripture. It's not because God glories in judging. And in fact, the scripture says he does not want any to perish. He writes these words to us to bring us into a sober-minded realization that we must share the truth of salvation through Jesus Christ to the entire world. And we must throw off anything that inhibits us from doing that. I'm reminded of Romans 10:13 that says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's the heart of God. He wants everyone to be saved. He does not desire that any should perish. But he is a God of righteousness. The guilty will be judged. But it is so easy to call upon the name of the Lord. It is simple, but it's hard for us to do without the help of God. And we should be praying that people that we know would accept this truth, that they would accept Jesus Christ as Savior and be saved and escape this coming judgment. These are sobering words, but I believe that's why they're included in Scripture. It's not to scare. It's not to make God seem like a judgmental ogre who delights in judgment, because he doesn't. He wants all to be saved. Now, these are pictures. I would encourage you to, time doesn't permit us to read each one of these. I would encourage you to look at these passages of Scripture. Revelation 19, 11 through 16. Start in this order, by the way. Because Revelation 19 talks about the appearance of God on his, the appearance of Jesus Christ at his second coming on his white horse. It talks about that. It talks about how his robe is dipped in blood. Now, I always thought that that meant a corner of his robe was dipped in blood, like as a reminder of his shed blood. But if you look at Joel And then if you look at especially Isaiah 63, you'll see what that means is that his robe is drenched in blood. And he has returned in power. It's something that I think would be interesting to study. We don't have time to go into it in depth, but I would recommend that you look up those verses on your own. It's something like this. I think this, it's hard to do justice. I don't really love pictures of, a man's attempt at trying to picture the Lord Jesus, but I do think that this gives a good picture. Notice how the Lord's robe, Jesus Christ is returning with his mighty angels, and his robe is dyed in dyed scarlet. That's a powerful image. Jesus Christ will return in glory and power. Now, this is the final two verses. This is kind of the closing. And he says, Paul, in closing this section, he says, therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling, meaning to suffer for him, that you would be made ready to suffer for him and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. What is the purpose of that? Why is Paul praying that they would be ready to suffer? Verse 12, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. That through your persecution, through the fact that the world is pressing on you and the world is persecuting you, that would result in your love for one another, your faith in God would grow, and that the world that does come after you would see it and realize these people have something that's real. And I want to know what it is. That's the idea. Jesus Christ's name would be glorified in suffering today. Not only in the future, but today. And you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father wants his Son's name glorified, and it will be glorified. And it is our privilege to be participating in that. Not only at his coming, but today. And if that happens to us, I pray that we would all react in the right way. I can't say, I often think what would happen if I was persecuted for my faith in this way or that way. I won't make any grand declarations. I just pray that God would give me the faith to respond in a way that would be glorifying to his Son. And that I would be given grace to please the Lord in those circumstances. So let's, I know we've been studying at our prayer meetings and getting ready. And just, I think this is just another confirmation that we need to just be thinking of the world around us. We have found salvation. We know we are going to heaven because we have trusted in Jesus Christ. We should want that for everyone we meet. Not only those that we know, our loved ones, but the world around us. We should want to share the way of escape from judgment that's coming. Share with them the truth of salvation through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you are a loving, loving Heavenly Father. We thank you that you care so much for us, that you would see us just grow in faith and grow in love in this world that hates you, that hates your Son, Lord. And that if we would experience persecution and experience tribulation because of our faith, that this would be a blessing, because the name of your Son would be glorified. Lord, we thank you for sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross, to pay our sin debt, to shed his blood as a pleasing sacrifice, that it would pay pay the penalty for our sin, that we could be reconciled to you, that your Son stood in our place. We could not pay our own sin debt, but that your Son would stand in our place and pay our debt in full, so that we could come into a relationship with you, that we could be saved, and that we could know that we are going to heaven because we have trusted in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for that. And please let us be moved with compassion and love for the world around us, that we would share this message with those who need to hear it. And we just give thanks, and we ask all these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ.